Good evening. How y'all doing? Yeah. When Sonny asked me, originally Sonny was supposed to be up here, so if it falls entirely flat, I'm going to blame him. Because, you know, every time I get up here, I don't know if I'm flirting with disaster or madly in love with it. But if you all will bear with me for a little bit this evening, I want to talk about some things. And having to do with salvation, with some misconceptions we have about salvation, sometimes people have, about what it takes. The ongoing battle that goes on amongst the whole sphere of all the realm of different people who call themselves Christian about salvation, and what is salvation, what does it take to get there, has been going on for centuries or even millennia. And a lot of the things that we talk about when we talk about salvation, what does it take to be saved, we go back to the Protestant Reformation. And there were some of the main men who were part of the Protestant Reformation, of course, with John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli. But especially as far as those who are still influential in our country today and people that we talk about and talk to the most, if not the most influential, are John Calvin and Martin Luther. And if you go back and read some of the things they wrote, it's interesting that some of the things that are taught today, even under their names or according to their names, are not things that even those men themselves would have endorsed. I suppose the most famous instance of that is that Martin Luther pled with his followers, whatever you do, don't name a church after me. And of course, they now have the Lutheran church. Even though Martin Luther pled with his, do not name a church after me, only follow Jesus. But we now have a Lutheran church. And John Calvin, of course, we now have the doctrine of Calvinism that a lot of people follow as a result of John Calvin also. Although what we call Calvinism isn't really original with John Calvin. That actually what he did was he recycled a lot of Augustine's writings. And that's where Calvin got most of his theology, was just recycling what Augustine had written down previously. And the problem that Calvin had is he wanted to reform the church, of course, and there were a lot of things that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church that were immoral and contrary to the will of God, and he wanted to reform it. And the problem was, instead of going all the way back to the New Testament, he went all the way back to the 4th and 5th century and stopped there. And he didn't ever get all the way quite back to the 1st century. And likewise, some of the things that Martin Luther taught. But even in Luther's own day, he saw, and I think we see this in his plea to his people, not to call themselves Lutherans, but to call themselves Christians or followers of Christ, he saw that some of the things of his own doctrine, when people carried it out to its logical consequences, were things that even he realized himself were not in keeping with what the New Testament taught. And Luther coined a term. And the term that he coined, and it was from the Latin, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right or not. If somebody wants to tell me later how it should be pronounced, that's fine, although I don't know that it matters. But the term he coined was antinomianism. And I had to go and look it up, and I think I said it right. I'm not even going to try and spell it, but it was antinomianism. And what the word just literally meant was against the law. And it referred to those who are against the law. Because when you get especially to the hardcore followers of Calvinism or the hardcore followers of the teaching of Martin Luther, they originally thought, well, since we're under grace, we have what? No laws. You're saved by grace, through faith, not by the law. So we don't have to follow any law. And we can do whatever we want. And no matter what we do, we're still going to be saved as long as we have faith. And so Luther confirmed that in his own day, and that came to be an ongoing battle that occurred through various Protestant churches down through the years. This matter of, well, does the law apply, and when does it apply, and how does it apply? And Matthew Henry Clark, even in his commentary, although Clark is a Calvinist, or was a Calvinist himself, confronts this matter of, is there really just no law at all? And Clark's take on it was that the old Jewish law of the rituals That was done away with, but the moral law was still in place. And that moral law was still applicable. And that moral law was still binding. Which is interesting because there are a lot of people today who claim to be Christians and still believe that they can be saved without having to be under the law. And I wanted to discuss that this evening. And the main objection that we get to is when people say, well, if I have to be under law, if I have to be obedient to law to be saved, then I'm earning my salvation. And we can't earn our salvation. And it is true that none of us can earn our salvation. No matter what you do in this life, you will not earn your salvation. But does that mean then that we are exempt from law and exempt from obedience? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 17 for a moment. Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. And I'm going to go a little bit liberal this evening. I'm going to go to the New King James instead of the Old King James. But if you'll begin reading it with me in verse 5, here Luke writes, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." What are the apostles asking for? They're asking for greater faith, for more faith. So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Now, who is Jesus talking about here when he talks about the master and the servants? When he's talking about the master and the servants here, who's he talking about? Is he really just talking about the apostles and any servants that they might have owned? He's talking about the relationship that the apostles had to him and to his Father. And he's talking about the relationship that his followers in the future would have to him and his Father. If you do everything, every single thing without fail that Christ has commanded you, every single thing without fail that God has commanded in the Bible, at what point are you now a net profit to God? At what point is your service in the black? At what point are we profitable servants? Now, and of course, when we talk about accounting, there's an opposite of being in the black, and that's in the red. And we will forever be in the red in our service to God. We will never be of a profit to Him. That is, that He gains by anything we do for Him. Nothing we do for Him is a gain to God, because the price He paid for our salvation is above and beyond anything we can do. Now, I know that everyone's expecting at this point we're going to talk about baptism, but we're not, except to say that I'm not going to talk about it. Not right now, at any rate. Maybe later, but not right now. Because, quite frankly, you could get up and you could go into the baptistry and we could dunk you all night long and dunk you 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 some more, and you will never be a prophet of God and you'll never earn anything by doing that. That's not what I want to look at tonight, because we've all talked about that before, but I want us to consider some other things as far as this matter of being a prophet to God. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 10. "And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Is hearing God's word an action? Is seeing God's word an action? Is it something you actively do? Now, Jesus came and he spoke to them. But seeing they did not see, and hearing they did not hear. Why did the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, why did they not see or hear the things Jesus said? Were they physically incapable of it? What does Christ say? And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Who closed their eyes? Who closed their eyes? They closed their own eyes, didn't they? Their eyes they have closed, lest they should hear, see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Who closed their ears? Who closed their eyes? Who shut up the door of their heart? They did it themselves. They took an action. And the flip side is, the opposite side is, if you open your eyes, if you open your ears, if you open your hearts to the message of the gospel, you've done something. You've performed an action. You have done something at that point. Now, if you listen to what God says, does that mean God owes you salvation? If you open your heart to accept the things that are in the gospel, does God owe you salvation for that? Does he owe you at that point, or does he owe me? Because I'm willing to listen and hear what he has to say. Does he owe me at that point to send his son to be nailed to the cross for me? I want to suggest, in fact, I want to more than suggest, I want to insist that to say that God owes us anything for being willing to listen to his word, that he owes us something for that, is arrogance. It's human pride. And Solomon tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. The idea that God owes us anything for being willing to hear his word is pride. That's human pride. And it's destructive and it's arrogant. But blessed are your eyes, verse 16, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it. They were blessed, why? Because they were willing to see, willing to hear. Because they made a choice to exercise their eyes and their ears to the things Christ had to say to them. Now that's an action. To being willing to hear God's word is an action. Furthermore, it's a necessary action. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And if you would, in Romans chapter 10, I want to begin reading in verse 14. And I keep trying. If you'll bear with me, I know it's in here somewhere. And I know where Romans is. It's right after Acts. That's what I get for using a New King James Bible instead of my King James that I'm used to. If I've been up here with my King James Bible, we'll find it right off. Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit that you feel better than what you can tell. Is that what you're saying? I know some of you have a Bible out there somewhere. You know what? Reading the closest I have ever gotten to suffering physical persecution for the gospel of Christ. One time I read this in the hearing of some great big old, about 6 foot to 300 pound Calvinist. And he about attacked me. I thought he was going to for a minute. Just reading this passage very nearly drove him over the edge. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing, how does it come? By the word of God. Faith doesn't come, and once again, faith, yes, we are saved by faith, but that faith in and of itself is a choice, is an action. To hear God's word, to be willing to hear it, to be willing to open your Bible and read it and study it. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the what? By the eloquence of the preacher? I hope not. Elsewise, tonight's a washout. Where does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Making a conscious decision to look to read God's word and to be willing to hear it. That's an action. If you think getting somebody to listen to you and pay attention to you and hear what you're saying does not require that they have an action on their part, I invite you to go get a teacher's license and get up in front of a class full of seventh graders sometime. Well, you can hit a brick wall in a hurry. Their eyes are closed, their ears, you can be right in they don't hear anything. Especially if you have boys and girls in the same classroom. I think we need to go back to single-sex education. No, they don't hear anything. They can lock you out in a hurry. It is a decision to be willing to hear. It is not a miracle that God's going to come work in your heart. You will not find that in the New Testament. You'll find that in some of the teachings of John Calvin. You will not find it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us that when we make a decision, we are performing an action, and that action is where our faith comes from, and that faith itself is an action. Nor is that the only action. Turn back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. This is Peter addressing the Sanhedrin about the crucifixion of Christ and giving his defense and the defense of the apostles about why they're teaching the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, what did Peter tell them to do? To have their sins blotted out? Did he tell them that it was enough just for them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah God had sent? That it was enough to believe that Jesus was the one whom the prophets had said would come? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance is an action. Repentance is something you do. I've discovered a long time ago, maybe not so long ago, I'm not that old. I sometimes think I start to feel old, and I look out, well, you know, I'm still just middle-aged. There's some a lot older than I am, and I tell you, a long time ago, they'll laugh at me. But I discovered some time ago that, you know, there's a lot of people who believe, okay, you're just saved by faith and nothing else. You just believe, and that's it. And they expect, you know, oh, he's from the Church of Christ. We're going to argue about baptism. Well, ask about repentance. Can I just keep on doing whatever I want to then? Can I just keep on living any old way I want to? If I'm a thief, can I keep on stealing? If I'm living in adultery, can I keep on committing adultery? If I'm doing, you pick a sin. If I'm a homosexual in a homosexual marriage ordained by the state, can I stay in that homosexual marriage as long as I, because all I gotta do is believe? Why not? Why bother to get so worked up about all these things going on in the world if all you got to do is believe and you're saved anyway? Say, I believe, and then go on your merry way. Or do you actually have to change your life? And, you know, the thing is, a lot of the people, and I do believe they're sincere, they're inconsistent, but they are sincere, they're sincerely inconsistent. You know, they wouldn't dream of signing off on things like sodomy, homosexual marriage, all the sins that are going on in the world. They wouldn't dream on signing off on that. Well, yeah, they've got to repent. That fellow's got to repent. Well, then doesn't that mean he has to do something? Oh, no. He just has to believe. Well, okay, if he has to believe, does he have to? Well, yeah, he has to do that. Well, which was it? And you tie themselves in a knot in a hurry. Repentance is something that you do. Repentance means that you acknowledge, first of all, that you've been doing the wrong thing, or I acknowledge that I've been doing the wrong thing, and I stop doing it. But not just that. I don't just stop. I turn around and start doing what's right instead. Repentance isn't just when you stop doing what's wrong. You have to do a 180 and start doing what's right. That means you have to do something. Now, next time you have one of these people who wants to go on sincerely religious, and I know that I've talked to them, I know that they really believe it. They just haven't thought it all the way through sometimes, I think. If all you have to do is just believe, if this fellow over here who is living in a homosexual relationship, if he just believes, can he keep on living in that homosexual relationship? Isn't he saved? If he, that's all it takes? Ask him if he can do it. You may get one every now and then will say, sure, he can keep doing it if he really believes. 99% of them will say, no, that doesn't work. You will occasionally get at some fellow who's just, he's going to dig in so tight on his doctrine, he won't let go of it. But the majority will begin to see it at that point. Turn now with me to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. This one's a lot of fun also for the fellows. All you got to do is just believe. And these are even in red letters. Matthew 10, you know, because those are the, well, at any rate. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, Him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do we have to confess Christ if we want to be in heaven? If you want to get to heaven, do you have to confess Christ? Now, it may be, I hear a lot of folks predicting, I don't know. I don't know how things will turn out in this world. And this, I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet or the grandson or the grandnephew of a prophet or any such business. I don't know how things are going to turn out in this world. A lot of people expect that because of the way this country is going right now, that we may face persecution here. And that there'll be a temptation to deny Christ before men. Now, if that comes here, and if I say, well, you know what, I really believe in my heart, so I know I'm really saved since I believe, but I'll deny that I'm really a Christian out here to people in the world, so that I won't have to deal with any persecution, will I be saved like that? I believe in my heart. I'm just going to deny it to everybody else. What does Christ say? If you confess me before men, he says, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. There is a day of judgment coming for each and every one of us. And some of us, Christ is going to confess to us, well, these are mine. And some he's going to confess, he's going to tell his Father, depart from me, I never knew you, before his Father's throne. I do not know exactly how it will be on the day of judgment. I just know what's revealed in the Word. But some of us are going to be confessed by Christ, some denied, depending on what we do. Hopefully when I say us, all of us here will be confessed. But a confession is something you do. And there are a lot of places around the world right now that if you openly confess Christ as the Son of God, you're putting your neck on the line.
is enough to say, well, I just believe. I believe in my heart, and so I'm saved.
And once again, ask, you know, if you get some fellow who just wants to insist, oh, all you have to do is just believe. Well, if I just believe and we're facing persecution and I deny Christ, is that okay? Is that okay for me to do that then? I don't have to confess him. Ask him that. Can I just deny Christ then to avoid persecution in this life and still be saved since I really just believe in my heart? Or do I actually have to do something? Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, this time we're going to begin reading in verse 6. Going to backtrack a little bit from where we were earlier. But the righteousness of faith. Now, people want to talk about, I'm going to be righteous through faith. It's going to be faith that makes me righteous. Well, Paul is going to tell us here how faith makes us righteous. How does faith make you righteous? But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, who will bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When will you be saved? What do you got to do first? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? Everybody else here got a Bible. I know y'all can read. It's made to what? Salvation. Confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Next time you have one of the thoughts, oh, all you got to do is just believe and you'll be saved. Do I have to call on the name of the Lord? Ask, do I have to call on the name of the Lord? I challenge you to find a Baptist in the state of Arkansas who will say you can be saved without calling on the name of the Lord. Or a Methodist, or a Pentecostal, or anyone. Find anyone who says, oh, sure, you can be saved without calling on the name of the Lord. You don't need that. Is calling on the name of the Lord something, is that a physical action? It is a physical action. Does that mean you earned your salvation? Step back for a moment and consider, what does it mean to say that we confess Christ? When I say I'm confessing Christ, what that includes is, that I sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. By my own sin, by my own decision that I made in rebellion to the word of God, I've earned death for myself. Physical and spiritual death. But God, in his mercy and in his love and in his grace, sent his son to be nailed to a cross after having been beaten by a whip, to be publicly humiliated. And die what is still to this day the worst form of public execution ever instituted by any state who had done anything. Does my acknowledging that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, just admitting who he is, in some way mean I've earned that God owes me that? God doesn't owe me anything, nor does he owe anyone else here anything. There are none of us, there is not a single person who is of the age and the ability to be accountable for God that God owes anything to us. Our own sin, our own evil, our own rejection of his word through our own free choice was what sent his son to the cross. He didn't owe us that. And no matter how much we do, no matter how hard we work for him the rest of our lives, we're still unprofitable servants. We will never be a prophet to God. We will never balance that book. Now, if our salvation, if we think our salvation is going to rely on, well, I'm going to find some way to make those numbers even up. I'm going to balance this book. We'll never do it. But does that mean we just sit back and do nothing? No, we have to call on the name of the Lord, and that is something we do. We have to confess Christ. I'll talk briefly about baptism now. You know, the funny thing when we talk about what it is to command to be saved, people want to say, well, you can't command that you have to be baptized to be saved because that means you're doing something to be saved. And that's a work. Of all these things that we've talked about this evening, of all the things that we've read about this afternoon, baptism is not something you do. Baptism is, bear with me now, baptism is not something you do. Baptism is something that somebody else does to you. The person being baptized doesn't baptize himself. All you are is a passive recipient of someone else's action. Someone else buries you in water. And you stay down there till he picks you back up again. You hope he does it quickly. But you don't baptize yourself. Being baptized is passively letting someone else do something to you. Paul tells us that being baptized, in Romans chapter 6, he tells us that being baptized is analogous, I know that's not exactly the right word, I'm trying to think of the right word, and it just slipped my mind, to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ was, after his death, he willingly went to the cross. After that, his body, he didn't bury himself, and he was raised by his Father. We don't bury ourselves, and we're not raised up ourselves in baptism. That's something we passively let someone else do for us. You don't baptize yourself. It's not an action you perform. It's not a work you do. If anybody's doing a work, it's the fellow who's baptizing you. Now, he's not the one saving you either, so don't worry about that part. Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, those men who were there from the different tribes of Israel in Jerusalem, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Repentance was an action they took on their own part. Baptism was something that was done to them by someone else. Both of them were for the remission of sins, and neither the repentance nor the baptism had any power apart from faith. Yes, faith is absolutely necessary. We are saved by grace through faith. You know, if it was baptism that saved, if all it took was being, baptism just means being buried in water. We could go out here and we could sneak around the neighborhood and grab a few fellows unsuspecting and drag them up here and dunk them in the baptistry and have them saved, if that's all it took, just being dunked in water. Boy, don't you know we'd get a reputation in a hurry if we were up to that. Grabbing folks off the street and dunking them in water. You're saved. Go on your way now. No. It's not being dunked in water that saves. It's the obedience. It's submission to God's word. God saves us when we submit ourselves to his will. But none of these things. Once again, the next time somebody wants to argue, oh, you just believe in water salvation. I believe in repentant salvation. I believe that you have to confess. I believe you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Tell them, I believe that you have to call on it. Do you believe you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Well, sure, I believe you have to call on the name. I have not yet found one who will tell me no. You don't have to do that. Maybe you'll find one. I haven't. If you find anyone who says, no, you don't have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Let him go on to the next one. Sometimes you're just casting pearls before swine. But I would wager if you went to almost any church in this area this morning and you'd heard a sermon, and if they had a call for you, everybody called them, they'd tell you, you've got to call on the name of the Lord and come down. Well, that's still something you do, isn't it?
Now, we might disagree with them exactly about how you call on the name of the Lord, but both of us know that you're doing something. Ask him, can you deny Christ and still be saved? Can you refuse to ever confess Christ and still be saved? Well, then you're doing something, aren't you?
Can you refuse to repent? Can you just keep on living that same sinful life and refuse to change and still be saved? Ask them, can these people now who are homosexuals, who claim that they're married, living in these homosexual marriages, can they stay in that marriage and still be saved? Or do they have to repent? Do they have to change their actions?
And almost every one of those, 99% of them, are going to say, oh, no, they can't do that. They have to repent. They have to confess. Yeah, sure, you have to hear God's word. You have to call on the name of the Lord. Well, then what's the hang-up with baptism? Oh, well, that's a work. Well, it's something you do. It's not a meritorious work, however. And if anybody is doing the work, once again, all it is the person doing the work is the fellow who has to put you under and lift you back up again. God does the real work and has done the real work. He provided the sacrifice necessary. God has set his terms for us. He set his conditions. And our decision is not whether or not we can be saved without doing anything. Our decision to make is whether or not we're willing to meet God's terms. Once again, no matter how often we meet God's terms, no matter how hard we work the rest of our lives, nothing that any of us do is going to earn the price that it took for us to be saved. None of us can ever earn. There is no work that you can do. We do it because God has told us to. And God saves us because he's given us his word and provided the necessary sacrifice for us to be saved when we obey him. It's open to everyone. It's not closed off to anyone. Whosoever will may come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That being said, if there's anyone here this evening who's not yet been obedient to the gospel of Christ, you have an opportunity this evening. You have the opportunity on the basis of faith, on belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, on belief that he did die on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised up from that tomb by the power of God. On the basis of believing that he does now sit on the right hand of the throne of God, ruling in heaven, that you have an opportunity to repent, stop doing what's wrong, change your life, start following God instead of following Satan, to confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to be buried in water in baptism for the remission of sins. And doing that, you can walk in newness of life. You can have a new life in Christ. If there's anyone here who's a Christian and you've failed, gone back into the world, then you have an opportunity at this time to make that right, to repent of that sin, to confess that sin, and to pray for forgiveness, knowing as John tells us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. If we can help you in any way this time, please come forward now as we stand and sing.